Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Jonah. This is our continuing series called Falling in Love with the Bible. This is the fourth part of it. We're looking at all the books of the Old and New Testament that are one, two, three, or four chapters, showing you how easy it is to take just a few moments, even in a devotion, and look at the Bible and to go through the scriptures in a very easy way. And Jonah is a very interesting book. If you've never read it, I'm sure that you've all heard the story of Jonah or some portion of it, mainly about the great big whale, probably as children is when we first heard it, that swallowed this man up. He had a mission from God, and he's known as the reluctant prophet. He didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. That sounds a lot like me, and I don't know about you, but God has things that he wants you to do, and you just don't want to do them. And it's interesting, he doesn't strike us with lightning. I mean, if I were God, I'd probably strike you with lightning right away if you didn't do what I wanted you to do. But not God. He just is so patient. It goes on and on and on. But Jonah is a classic example of God asking somebody to do something. They have a very strong will, and they don't care what God wants. And they already know what God will do anyhow, so they go an opposite direction of them. And this reluctant prophet was called by God, as we'll see here in these four short chapters, to go to the Ninevites, the country of Nineveh. And Jonah hated the Ninevites. They were ruthless people. They were decadent people. They were godless people. And they were a major power and a major force at one time in history. Though we realize now it's only been during this century that we even found anything left that would relate to us concerning the Ninevites. When God finally judged him, he obliterated him from the face of the earth. And it was only about 50 years ago, they found about 100 flat tablets with writings from the kings of the time of the Ninevites and talking about them. And so when God finally judged them, even though they had a short period of revival, when God finally judged them, he wiped them out. He gave them too many warnings. They didn't respond to those warnings, and he wasn't going to put up with it anymore. And he wiped them out. So one of the times that he is going to them where there was a response was through this guy named Jonah. And to get the Ninevites moving in the right direction, he had to send them a whalogram. And he delivered the message through a whale. And the whale spits him up on the beach, and there he is. I mean, quite the sight to see, nevertheless. Now, it's interesting that God wanted Jonah to go off to Nineveh, which is to the northeast. And Jonah decided to go to Tarshish, which is to the west, quite the opposite direction. And you may want to just pause for the next 25 minutes as we look at this message and just think about what direction are you going right now with your life? And is it the direction that God has pointed out to you to go? Because you may be going in a very successful, quote unquote, direction, and things may be going well for you. But ultimately, you're going to be wiped out. The Proverbs say there's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And how often I have gone in my own life and thought, everything's hunky-dory. This is great. I'm doing wonderful. And a month goes by, and hey, it's super. I'm having such a good time. And then the third month goes by, and it's, things aren't that hot. And then the fourth month goes by, man, what's going on around here? And then the fifth month, you know, things sort of go down. And you're right back to where you were 6 months earlier. You're back in the same place. It's like the person that commits suicide. They think they'll change things, but they actually die with whatever the problems were, and that's what they face when they die. It's the person that says, well, I'm going to get drunk because it'll take the pressures of this week off, but they wake up the next morning. The problems aren't gone. Their health is gone, but their problems aren't gone. And that's what Jonah is showing us here, that you can't run from God. And you're not going to change the situation by being in a different location. The problems and the issues of life are still going to confront you. And the wonderful good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he was raised from the dead to give us hope, and that we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. And that's really a great hope for us today. The things that we can't do, that are insurmountable, that we usually hide from, run from, or alter, or cover up, or blame somebody else for, are the things that when you become a Christian, the Holy Ghost gives you the power to embrace them like Jesus embraced the cross and to get through to the other side. And that's the great part of being a Christian and growing, is that you are now accomplishing things with your life that a year ago or 10 years ago or 5 weeks ago, there's no way you would have looked at these issues. Now, Jonah is a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word yonah, and it means dove. And dove, of course, is a sign of peace, and dove is is what went out of the ark when Noah was looking for some dry land. Then the Septuagint came and translated the Old Testament for the Greeks, and they had it in the Greek as Ionis. And then the Catholic Church came and had the Latin Vulgate, and it was in the Latin Vulgate that we got the English word Jonah for this man's name. The interesting thing to note as we start reading these four short chapters is Jonah is given a purpose to exist by God. Now, you may say today, I don't really know what my purpose is, or does God have a purpose for me? Yes, he does. Well, is it going to be some grand purpose? Well, we just don't know. Any of us that remember Barry McGuire in 1965, I don't think there are any of you here that would remember him, but his song was number one on the, I forget how many weeks on the top 40, a good part of 1965, because we were in a lot of turmoil. The Students for Democratic Society were rioting on the college campuses across the United States. The weathermen were blowing up buildings in New York and Chicago, and Vietnam was really an ugly thing. The streets were rioting. The blacks were getting freedom at the price of a lot of bloodshed in the South, and civil rights were the issue. John Kennedy had been assassinated just 2 years previously, and when Barry wrote Eve of Destruction, he was not a Christian, but the whole country rallied around that song, literally, because they knew, everybody knew there was something going on in the country. We didn't know what it was, but we knew it was destructive. And ultimately, it was a total breakdown of society and an upheaval of culture. We went through a culture revolution in the 60s. And Nineveh went through a culture revolution. They went through being a very powerful, worldly group of people to a revolution of homosexuality and violence on their streets and gambling. I heard on the news the other day, just last week, that 48 out of our 50 states now have legalized gambling. That's really kind of sad when you think of that. That they say, well, if you let the lottery in, our schools will just blossom and the teachers will make money and the kids will have plenty of classrooms. And since the lottery has come in, athletic departments are shut down, music departments are shut down. All the things that build a character in a child, other than the academics, basically, have been shut down. Who's getting those billions of dollars? And so there is an upheaval going now of where the degeneration is so sick. We can look at Nineveh and we can see where America will be not too far off, unless there is a spiritual awakening. God gave a purpose for this man to exist, and he's given you a purpose. And you can try to run, you can try to hide from him, you can try to ignore him, you can be rebellious, strong-willed, a crying baby brat with God, and shake your fist at him and kick the doors and say, I'm not going to be what you want me to be. Or you can be what God has designed you to be and find complete peace and harmony with him. His purpose at this point was simply deliver my message. That's all he had to do, was deliver a message. But he amplified it with all of his own personal preferences so large that it just got way out of hand. And that's all he had to do, was deliver the message. The reason Jonah hated the Ninevites was because they were ruthless people. And they had destroyed a lot of the Jewish heritage and people. And they were a decadent people at this time in history. They were violent, and they were decadent, they were godless. And Jonah, like many of us, decided that he would hide from God. You know God, but you've been hiding all week from God. You haven't walked in the cool of the day with him. You haven't walked in the scriptures with him. You haven't walked through prayer with him. You haven't listened to his sweet voice. You haven't reached out to him or allowed him to reach out to you. You're hiding from him for whatever reason. The personal relationship is just not there. And so Jonah knew God. He even understood God's desires and God's will and interpreted God's voice. He knew he was personal to him, but he chose to go a different way. So you're not original if you're hiding from God today or ignoring God today and know him. You're not original. It started with Adam and Eve. They went and hid themselves from the presence of God by sewing fig leaves together to cover up their nakedness. So the very first human beings on the planet wanted to hide from God and to ignore God, and to camouflage themselves. And so you can camouflage yourselves with Christian cross emblems as earrings and necklaces, and have a Bible on your coffee table and a Christian CD sitting somewhere in your car, and somebody sees it and once in a while, or at church, and it looks like you know God, but you're hiding from him. And so Jonah is a classic example. You can't run, you can't hide, he's watching you. And why did he want to hide from God? He did not want to do the difficult task. Now, if we were to believe some preachers, we wouldn't hide from God. We'd give him our $1,000 faith pledge because we want God to know our address so he'll send us our $10,000 in return. You're not going to hide from God when it has to do with God giving you money or closing the real estate deal or getting you the promotion or something that's going to make you good. But when it's a difficult task, when it's God asking you to go to your neighbor and ask them to forgive you for the foul things you've said behind their backs, for the way you have sat at coffee with other people and just shredded them and spoke evil about them and made some of it up, even though some of it could have been true. God may be simply asking you to take back that money that you got from your paycheck that was too much, or to go back to Mervyn's and give those items back and show them the sales slip because they charged you $50 too little, but you felt you deserved it because you tithed last month, and that was just the Lord blessing you. But actually, you stole from Mervyn's, and you have the sales slip to prove it, and God knows that you've got hot money, and you need to go back. It's those difficult tasks, the ones that embarrass us. It's the ones that humiliate us. It's the ones that make us look foolish. It's the ones that make us look weak. Those kind of tasks we just don't like to do. And if there's any prejudice in our heart at all, in the situation or in the person that we have to go to, then that's the most difficult. We're just not going to do it. We'll just say, God will deal with it. He loves me, and I'm under his grace. Well, Jonah became the whalogram of all whalograms. Dr. Gregory Stock wrote the book, some of you may have read it, called The Book of Questions. It's about 275 pages. And it's a whole book of questions and very penetrating questions. And Jonah had to be asking himself some questions when he was on the run. Let me just read a few of these questions and see how you would answer them from Dr. Stock's book. If you were to die this evening with no opportunity to communicate with anyone, what would you most regret not having told someone? Why haven't you told them yet? You discover your wonderful one-year-old child is, because of a mix-up at the hospital, not yours. Would you want to exchange the child to try to correct the mistake? If you could use a voodoo doll to hurt anyone you choose, would you? Your house containing everything you own catches fire. After saving your loved ones and your pets, you have time to safely make a final dash into the house and save any one item. What item would it be in your house today? While parking late at night, you slightly scrape the side of a Porsche. You're certain no one else is aware of what happened. The damage is minor, and after all, it'll be covered by the guy's insurance. Would you leave a note? If you found that a good friend of yours had AIDS, would you avoid him? What if it were your brother or your sister that had AIDS? If you were at a friend's house for Thanksgiving dinner and you found a dead cockroach in the salad, what would you do? You know, ethically, life is full of all sorts of questions all day long. I heard of a guy that actually did scrape somebody's car in the parking lot, and he saw these people see him scrape the car. And so he went over and he wrote a note and he put it on the windshield of the car. When the guy that owned the Porsche got there, the note said, I damaged your car and I am writing this note right now because there are a lot of people looking at me thinking I'm writing you a note, giving you my name and address. And that was it. You know, life is full of ethical questions, even if they're not audibly asked to us. How do you react to certain situations? Are you going to run? Are you going to hide? Are you going to try your best to camouflage yourself so you don't have to face the difficult task? Life can get tougher if those decisions include being obedient to God and his will for your life. That's when life really gets tough. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. I guess the question is raised, when it says the word of the Lord came, how does the word of the Lord come to you? Have you ever heard the word of the Lord? How can God speak to you? The Bible tells us many ways that he spoke and called different people throughout the Bible. Here we simply hear the word of the Lord came to him. In Moses' day, he was 40 years sitting with Pharaoh in his courtyards, very wealthy, very powerful, full of himself. The next 40 years of his life, he is out in the wilderness as a shepherd, taking 40 years to empty him of himself. Once he is emptied of the world and emptied himself, then God spoke to him and appeared to him. But he appeared to him, how? He appeared to him not from the belly of a whale. He appeared to him from a burning bush. And it was a bush that was on fire, but it didn't burn. And Moses said in his mind, there's a bush over there burning. It's not George or Barbara, and I've got to go over and check out which bush this is. I've seen these kind of bushes all over the desert, and never once have I ever seen a bush burn but never disintegrate. Here's a man that was tremendously intellectual. He had been steeped in all the occult practices of the Egyptian philosophies and religions. He was very scientifically minded. Anything the Pharaoh had, he brought the greatest academic minds to this young boy and raised him up to be his co-regent of this most powerful empire. A brilliant mind. I think for a person like that, it took a brilliant idea to catch his attention to talk with God. Now, maybe you wouldn't need a burning bush. To you, the burning bush would scare you and you'd run the other way. But to this guy, his mind immediately said, I've got to go check this out. Now, you got oxygen, and you got hydrogen, and you got combustion. Now, let's see. You put those together, and you got fire. When you got fire, you got flame. When you got flame, you got heat. When you got heat, you got consumption. Now, why isn't this thing consuming? This mind was working like his mind worked every day, and God knew this is what it would take for him. The Ninevites, it's going to take a guy to be spit up on their beach out of the belly of a great whale. God spoke to Moses in a unique way. Samuel was a little boy in the temple, didn't know God, nor was the word of God yet revealed to him. And yet three times God called his name. And three times the little boy ran to Eli the priest and said, you're calling me, what do you want? And he said, I'm not calling you. And the third time he realized it was God calling him. He said, son, the next time you hear that voice, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And then it says in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, and the Lord came and stood as at other times and said, Samuel, Samuel. And the little boy said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And he said, Samuel, I'm going to do a thing in Israel that at the sound of it, both ears shall tingle. So he actually physically appeared in the bedroom of a little boy and spoke to him and called him to be the last judge and to be the first prophet of Israel. Moses, he used a burning bush. With Isaiah, 6 chapters into his ministry, and he sees in the year that King Uzziah had died, he saw a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, with God's glory being the center of attention, with the angels hovering around God's throne singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And he saw the Lord, and he cried out, Woe is me, for I am a man of dirty lips. I have a dirty mouth, unclean lips, and I dwell among a people that have filthy mouths and unclean lips. Woe is me, there's no hope in me. I've been shaken to the very foundation, just as the pillars of heaven were being shaken at the same time. And it took that vision of God to give the word of the Lord to Isaiah when he said, Who shall we send for us? And Isaiah said, Here I am, send me. There was purpose for his life. Ezekiel had to eat the scroll of the Lord as it went down. It was bitter in its taste as it went down. He had to sit on the river side of Chebar and sit there, and all of a sudden the Lord and these angelic creatures that looked like, we don't know what they looked like. They sounded like roaring waters. They had wheels underneath them that turned every different direction. There was amber lights flashing all around them. And then there was he that sat on the throne in the appearance of a man that was sitting there with sapphire and opal and jasper and all these beautiful, beautiful colors emanating from him. God in all of his glory. And it was there that this young prophet was called with a purpose, to be an example, to be a dramatist for God. One time God told this man to go out in the road and lay on his left side for 390 days. 390 days. Not sleep in the house, not go on a vacation, not take a break, lie on his side for 390 days. Why? Because every time the Jews passed by, there would be a message from, what's that guy doing laying in the road? Is he still out there? He's the guy that prophesied that God's going to judge us. And he said that God told him to lay here. He's still there. What day is it? 380? Sort of remind you of Noah. The obedience that God asked his children. Are you being obedient to what God has asked of you? Another time he is asked to leave his house in the middle of the night and to get everything that he could carry and put it in a knapsack and carry it over his shoulder and walk out of town. And when the people said, where are you going? He said, this is how it's going to be with you. that you're going to lose everything that you had because you're disobedient to God, and you're going to run out of town by night so your creditors and your enemies don't know which way you're going. God used this guy to do many things that were kind of bizarre. One time he took him to the very temple and he said, poke a hole right there, just touch the side of the wall there, and a big hole fell through. The maintenance had been broken down. He said, climb through the hole, and he climbed through the wall, and he said, now go to that door and open it up. It was the inner sanctuary, only where the priest could be. And God let him get in there, and he saw the filthiness of the hearts and the minds of these religious leaders of Israel. And that's when the Holy Spirit left Israel. But he spoke to this man through drama. Timothy, God spoke to young Timothy in the New Testament through his mentor, through Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle told him, study to show yourself approved, a workman unto God, that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so this is how God gave his word and how the word of the Lord came to Timothy. And in the New Testament, basically, this is how the word of the Lord comes to you and me, is by you opening up the word of the Lord and reading it and studying it and meditating on it and falling in love with it and learning God's mind and learning God's will and God's purpose for your life. Because if you fall in love with the Bible, you're going to fall in love with God. And when you fall in love with God, you're going to be obedient to his will. It's going to be a real blessing for you to do what God would have you do. You know, it could be a simple truth that God is speaking to you today and you just don't hear him. And yet he wants you to hear him. What was his message? Verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. San Diego is a great city. It's the sixth largest city in the United States of America. And there are great cities, and there are great building projects, and great delusions of grandeur that politicians and architects and builders like to put up. All poverty's all around. Great cities. The world is full of great cities. I've been to 45, 47, 8, 9 different nations around the world, and I've been to the great cities of the world, and to the great capitals, and the east and the west, and the north and the south, and they are great. Some of them are just beautiful, but the Blue Danube, it isn't blue. It's filthy, polluted, brown. I remember the first day I saw it, I said, that's not the Blue Danube. That's filthy pollution, brown. That's the Brown Danube. They got to change that song. And you go to the cities and you see the violence and the smog in Bangkok, and guys will walk up and knife you right on the street. They'll steal the women's purses with cops standing on the corner next to you, and you go to Singapore and they'll arrest you if you have chewing gum. And you see these great cities. What makes a city great? Its size? No, what makes a city or a nation great is its people. And if the people are decadent, the city or the nation is going to be decadent. No matter how beautiful the buildings are or how fancy the clothes are, the world is full of great cities. And our newscasters report nothing but the tragedies of the day, the fruit of bold sin in some cases in our cities, of drive-by shooting, man beats up other man. Like Nineveh, great cities are full of sin, and they need to recognize it so God can work. And that's the message. Go to Nineveh, get up, and cry out against it. And warn the city. What, the buildings, the brick and mortar? No, the people. That my judgment is coming. Jonah doesn't want to do it. He'd probably be more than happy to do it in another city, but not Nineveh, because he's prejudiced. He hates Ninevites. And so that prejudice that he has is going to halt him from being obedient. And God said, I'd rather have obedience than free will sacrifice and offering, free will offering and sacrifice. We find Nineveh is first mentioned in Genesis 10:11. In the revised version, it says, he, meaning Nimrod, went forth into Assyria and builded Nineveh. And of course, the Babylonian religion was based on Nineveh and Nimrod being born December 25th, the Christmas tree came from him, the giving of presents came from him, and his mother, the mother of God, the queen of the heavens, Semiramis, with a halo over her head, holding a baby with a halo over his head. They set up a priesthood, and they had booths that were confessional booths, and the people of the Babylonian empires would go in and talk to their priest, and they had a clergy and a laity separation, and they had robes and different colored robes and different color hats that the hierarchy wore. And then at Easter time, Ashtoreth, the word Easter comes from Ashtoreth. And Ashtoreth is the goddess of fertility. You have the bunny rabbit and the painted eggs, both of those showing fertility, like the Christmas tree, the perpetual seed dropping to the ground and growing. And so they'd hide these colored eggs. The kids would look for them, but it was the worship Nimrod. And that moved from Babylon into the Roman Empire. And then the Roman Empire had the Roman Church, and they brought in the priesthood of the Babylonian religion that Nimrod was responsible for. They set up December 25th as the date of Jesus' birth, and they set up Easter as the same holiday as the pagan holiday for the resurrection. And they blended this paganism into Christianity. And it's sick. And Jonah knew the heart of Nineveh. He knew how pagan it was and how anti-God it really was. It was the worship of the mother and the worship of the son. It was idolatry. It was little icons and things that people had to have and to hold and to pray to. And it came from the Assyrian area of Nineveh, huge city. It was first mentioned there, and then, of course, it's mentioned in the New Testament. It's not from Genesis 10. It's not brought up again until the gospel of Jonah and then to John's gospel. It's a great populous city. It was a flourishing capital, we're told, in Kings, the book of Kings, of the Assyrian Empire. But the book of the prophets Nahum, we'll look at next week, and Zephaniah, talk about the utter destruction. God's totally fed up with them at this time. Now, it says it's an exceeding great city. And it laid on the eastern bank of the river Tigris. And because of the scripture here, it doesn't tell you how big it was, a 3 days journey. It was about a 60-mile circumference around the city. And it was laid out as a parallelogram. You could draw a line and go different ways with it. And it was geometrically laid out. That's a pretty good city, 60 miles in any direction they went. And these people loved to drink and party. It was on a very central position of the great highway for the Mediterranean and the Indian Ocean, and so east and west stopped there and brought in the big merchant ships, and so the people got rich. They were like the Church of Laodicea. We're rich. We have need of nothing. You know, we can have all the neon around our high-rises and all the neat-looking inner-city stuff where the business people do their business and their skyscrapers. And we can have the organ grinders on the corner and the hot dog stands, and we can have our Horton Plazas and everything that looks pretty. But if you haven't got God in the heart of the city, we're nothing more than a bunch of pagan Ninevites. And the city councils and the supervisors and the governors and the presidents can keep spending money and spending money to make more money and keep missing the people. People is what a city is about. People is what a nation is about. And the Ninevites had forgotten that. They were rich. They were an international crossroads. They had a lot of universities. And yet, there was great problems there. An exceedingly great city. For their wickedness has come up before me. This is why judgment is going to come. Now, we get a choice. Do you want your wickedness to come up before the Lord every day? Or do you want your love and devotion to come up before the Lord every day? He saw for a city, for this entire city, it was wickedness that every day just came up before him. And yet the book of Revelation tells us that the prayers of the saints are like a fragrance, like an aroma, like a perfume. Imagine if people all over the city were praying. People don't understand the power of prayer. Your wickedness as a city, your wickedness as a family, your wickedness as roommates, your wickedness as individuals can rise up before God in the same manner as your love and adoration can rise up before him, and your prayers become a sweet fragrance to him. What is it in your life that's rising up to God? There comes a time when he says, I'm not going to put up with the wickedness anymore. And that's why he's sending Jonah. He's given him one last shot. And so you get the choice. What is it that we want to go up before the Lord? Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Now, where is Tarshish? Tarshish's scholars throughout centuries have been very controversial about where Tarshish is. Some say it's Spain and Portugal. Others say that it's Great Britain, that he was going over to England area. Others say, well, there are some Tarshish areas that could be Tarshish in the Middle East. Well, he had to get on a ship, so we know he's going somewhere that would be a long ways away. Joppa, of course, is that town that Simon the Tanner was, the guy that had that real good tan. He lived there, and Peter went and visited him and was up on his roof one day when the angel came to get him to go up to Caesarea. Now think of this for a moment. God says, go down to Joppa. He went down to Joppa. He wants him to go to Tarshish, to free from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. Instead of going to Nineveh, he went west instead of northeast. And what did he do? He went to flee the presence of the Lord. Come on, give me a break. Do you really think that you can flee the presence of the Lord? The psalmist says, oh God, where can I hide from you? When I go down into the bowels of hell, you are there. When I go up into the heights of heaven, you are there. Where shall I hide from your presence? Do you think that God doesn't see you sitting here on these Mickey Mouse little $39.95 chairs? He sees you. He saw you when you got up this morning and you grumbled because you're a little bit late and it was raining. He heard you singing and praising him in the shower. And he heard your wife say, could you tune it down a little bit until you learn how to sing? You know, God sees you. He hears your thoughts. He looks into your intentions and the motives of why you do things. Do you really think you can flee? Does this man actually think he can get on a ship and hide from God? You can't hide from God. I remember one of the first times I had I preached 17 times in 7 days in Dallas, Texas. I'd been a Christian 1 year. Chuck Smith was in Life magazine and Look magazine and Time magazine. They'd ask him to go down to Dallas and to go to Dallas Theological Seminary and Perkins Seminary at SMU and to all the great churches in Dallas. And I showed up and Chuck said, Mike, bring some Maranatha music albums and you tell them how you got saved and tell them about the new Christian music that started here and I'll tell them about the Jesus movement. I said, great. Well, I got down there and my friend Ken Gullickson was supposed to go too. Ken's wife, Joni, had a baby. He canceled. I'm down there. Chuck calls and says, Mike, I can't make it. I'm a year old as a Christian. Chuck's 143 years old as a Christian, knows every scripture in the Bible. And he says, you need to take those speaking engagements for me. I said, I've never done a speaking engagement before. What? He said, God will be with you and Kay and I'll be praying. I couldn't believe it. I mean, there I was standing in front of these university professors and these crowds of students and teachers and these huge churches wanting to hear about the Jesus movement and what was going. And after 7 days and 17 speaking engagements, I was pretty exhausted, but I was pretty puffed up, not pumped up, puffed up. And I remember I had my suitcase and I got to the airport late and I ran into the deal and there's a huge line and I had to check in. The plane was leaving in 15 minutes. I waited and I waited and I went up to the front of the line and said, my plane's leaving in 15 minutes. I need to get on that plane. Here's my ticket. I said, well, you have to wait in line. I said, please, you don't understand. I said, sir, you can't get in front of all these people. We're sorry you got here late, but you're going to have to leave your bag or something, and so please just wait. And I said, I'll miss the plane. I said, don't you know who I am? I actually said that to the lady. Don't you know who I am? I'm Mike McIntosh. I'm an evangelist. I was just here speaking. I spoke seven. I went through the whole deal. Chuck Smith didn't make it, and I spoke at all these famous places. She said, just take your bag, go to the gate, and see if they'll let you on. They let me on. Now, I'm a pilot, and I love to fly. But there's one thing you don't like, wind shear and clear air turbulence. You don't know it's there. God had a whale of a time for me, too. I was in DC-8 stretch. The longer it is, the further back you are, the bumpier it's going to be. One seat available, it was the last seat on the right-hand side. Clear air turbulence was so bad getting out of Texas that we were dropping 2,000 and 3,000 feet at a time. Stewardesses were carrying their trays to serve the people, and the trays were going up and the stewardesses were going down, and they were panicked. And I lost heart. And the plane started going down, literally, nose first, and people were screaming. And I said, oh, God, help me. And this little voice said, you're the great evangelist, are you? You're the guy that spoke 17 times in 7 days. And you're screaming like a little baby right now. If you look over your right shoulder, there's a telephone there. And I looked, and there's a telephone, you know, that the steward would talk to the pilots. He said, if you were really an evangelist, you would be on that phone telling everybody to repent of their sins before the plane crashes. And I said, oh, God. Geez. Oh, man. Nobody else heard what was going on. They were wetting their pants and screaming. But I was so ashamed and so humiliated and so embarrassed that I was such a spiritual peacock in front of the living God. And I just said, oh, I don't want to die in a plane crash, but forgive me of my sins, please. And the plane leveled out, the rough air stopped, he climbed back up to altitude, and there was no more problems. He's never had a problem with me again since 1971 on that issue. You don't flee the presence of the Lord. I think it's interesting that it tells us that he paid the fare. How nice of him. At least he didn't jump on the ship and hide. And he went down into it. He paid the fare. But he misdirected his money. Do you misdirect your money? How much money do you give to God's work? Just think of that for a moment. The IRS will know here in a few days of what you gave last year. And you will know. How much, if you made $50,000 last year, did you give 10%, 20%, 5%, 10%, 15,000 of it to the Lord's work? Helping the poor? Spreading the gospel? Or did you give $500, $300, $600, $80? You reap what you sow. This man was using his money to go away from the Lord as opposed to going to the Lord. And some of you are using your money to get away from the Lord as opposed to using it to get to the Lord and help other people get to him. We will be held accountable in heaven for stewardship of all the assets God has given us. And if we misuse those assets, you're going to be totally shocked when you get to heaven as a Christian. Yeah, you'll have a mansion. It'll be a little outhouse behind somebody else's bigger mansion in the backyard, maybe. You'll get something. But what are you doing? Are you doing a Jonah trip with your checkbook? Your clothes horse? You buy used shoes from Imelda Marcos with all your extra dollars? You dump it into your cars or make everything to make you look good, but nothing to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man misdirected what God had given him. We get the choice here with sending our wickedness up before the Lord or sending our prayers up before the Lord. And here we get a choice of sending our money and our assets up before the Lord or sending it away from the Lord. And this man was using his assets to keep away from the Lord. The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea. In the original language, it says the Lord hurled the storm. He hurled it like a pitcher, like Earl Hershiser, winding up and hurling the baseball right across home plate. God hurled this storm. He threw it with full force. You're hiding from me? Well, things are going to get rough, buddy. And I'm going to get your attention because I have called you. You have responded to me. You are mine. I bought you with a price. And now you're hiding from me? There's people over here that need what I have to give them through you. And you're hiding from me? So God hurled this storm. See, God was the author of this storm. And ultimately, God is the only one that could calm this storm. Isn't it unique that when Jesus got into a ship and went across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that he was so exhausted from ministering for days on end without any sleep that he went and fell asleep at the back of the boat, put his head upon a pillow. The boat is filling up with water. The disciples come to him and say, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" Jesus got up, probably wiped some sleep off of his eyes, and rubbed his face a little bit, went up to the bow of the boat, looked right into the face of the storm and said, "Peace, be still." The term "peace, be still" is the term "be ye muzzled." It was the same term that a man would use if there was a ferocious dog getting ready to bite him or growling and snarling at him with his teeth showing. Be muzzled. Muzzle that dog. And the fact that he used "peace be still" tells us that he was talking to a personage. This wasn't just the weather. It wasn't inclement weather for that time of year. This was a storm that was made up by the devil. He had hurled this storm at Jesus and his disciples trying to stop him. Some of you single people are so worried about getting married that you're missing the Lord. And I'm getting too old. Will I ever find the right guy or the right woman? Yeah, if you'll let the Lord bring them to you, but you're so hyper about it, you're scaring everybody the opposite sex away. Some of you have got so much cash just falling out of your pockets and you're just throwing it all over town. And it's keeping God away from you. And the devil keeps giving you more cash. So you'll think you're successful. There's a lot of successful people that are in hell. The devil will give you whatever it takes. He'll throw whatever storm at you if it takes bad times or good times at Ridgemont High. He'll give them to you. He'll give you whatever it takes to keep you from getting to the other side. And in this case, God hurled the storm to get this man. And you may want to check it out. Are you on a mission that God has sent you on? And is this why the storm is hitting you? That the devil's stopping you? If you're on a mission that God hasn't sent you on, then God has probably sent that storm to slow you down. It could be your health. It could be your marriage. It could be your job. It could be a dozen of different things going on in your life, and you know exactly what they are right now. It's like those first 8 questions I read from Dr. Stoker's book. God is touching your heart, and he's poking, and he's probing, and he wants a response from you. Either your wickedness is going up before him like the Ninevites, or your prayers and your adoration is going up. There's no in between. And so the storm is there, and God hurls this storm, and the seas are so rough, the ship was ready to break up. Now, that's a pretty rough storm. The ship is ready to break up. How rough does it have to get in your life before you'll call out to the Lord? And some people are so hard-headed. One marriage falls apart. A second marriage falls apart. The third marriage falls apart. They're on the fourth marriage, and they still haven't learned the lessons. They've got a problem. Well, it's the guy. It's the woman I married. You've got the problem. See, the difficult task. We're back to the difficult task. We don't like to face up to reality if it makes us look like we're wrong. He didn't want the difficult task. You went bankrupt once, you went bankrupt twice, you went bankrupt 3 times. You ever begin to realize you shouldn't be in business? Oh, no, I'm... No. And all of a sudden, the ship is ready to break up. And the guys freak out. The mariners were afraid. Every man cried out to his God, threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "Hey, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast our lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. So in verse 6, we realize that Jonah's asleep in a storm so bad that the ship is going to break in half. Now, some people are in the midst of a storm, but the marijuana has them cruising. Some people, their ship of life is ready to break up, but the cocaine is keeping them brilliant for a little while. Some people, the ship is breaking up, the marriage is falling apart, the kids are on drugs. They don't even have a clue. The television mesmerizes them every night. They don't even know what's going on in their household. The guy's asleep. He's complacent. He's out of touch with reality. The captain, not a sailor, but the captain, the highest authority in the ship, comes down to the lowest point on the ship, and captains are usually up on the highest point. He sees the devastation. Never seen a storm like this. They're throwing all the cargo over. They're going to have the insurance adjusters out here for this deal. And he doesn't want to throw the cargo out. He gets a commission. And he goes down to the belly of the ship, and he finds God's man asleep. And he says, "Hey, you sleeper, what in the world are you doing down here sleeping?" You know, Paul the Apostle went to the Corinthian church one day, and he talked to the Christians very straightforward. And he said, "Awake unto righteousness and sin not. For there are many people in this city that do not know the Lord Jesus, and I speak this to your shame." Why did he speak to their shame? Because they weren't living like Christians, they weren't talking like Christians, they weren't acting like Christians, and they weren't evangelizing. The majority of the city was heathen, and the Christians just held together in their own little cliques. You go to the zoo, and you look at the monkey cage, and what are they doing? They're all lined up on a limb, and one sitting by the other one picking fleas off of him. And the one in front of him is picking fleas off the other. And many times Christians get just like that. Don't have any view or any vision for San Diego. Don't have any heart to be benevolent or loving or kind. But are just always picking on each other. What are you doing asleep when you should be awake? The captain's offended that Jonah is lying down on the job. And then we see that the men are all calling on their gods. And these religions of man, the fact that they're calling out to every other god showed that they really didn't have a relationship with the God they believed in. They called out on every kind of god they could think of. And the captain says, "Call out on your God. Perhaps he's the one that'll help us." Is your God like that? That if a rough time comes, you'll start calling out on some beads or some cross, or you'll smoke some peyote, or you'll chant, or you'll call somebody, or you'll go to some self-help meet. You'll do anything to get through this difficult time. That only says that you've never seen the power of your God work. And your God is powerless if you'd call out on other gods. When you meet the living God, the true God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, you don't call out anywhere but in the name of Jesus Christ, the most powerful name in all the universe, because it's at the name of Jesus Christ that every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. Call out on your God. They're all calling out on theirs. None of them are working. Maybe your God's the God. But why would they even waste their time having gods to call on if they didn't believe in Him? Why do people have gods? Well, family. A lot of people are Catholics because they were raised in a Catholic family. A lot of people are Protestants because they were raised in a Protestant family. A lot of Protestants are Baptists because they were raised in an Assembly of God church. Or vice versa. You make it up from there. Why do people have gods? Marriage. Why do people have gods? Superstition. It's always good to have a god nearby. You never know when you can use a god. I mean, you could be over there at Vegas, you know, and you just sat down at the card table, and it's good to have a god that you can pray to at that time. You know, to put that 50 cents into the slot machine, great time to have God. Lord, if you bless, I'll give the church some. Superstition. Well, you know, it's kind of a dark, windy night. Do you remember me, God? I'm walking here all alone. I used to go to Sunday school. You might have a god because you're a good person. You wear white bucks like Pat Boone. You drink a lot of milk, you have a great smile, and you're a good person. You are really a good person. So you have a god, the good person god. And then some people have a god because of tremendous fear of death. Fear of death. You're so paranoid about dying, it's going to kill you. You're afraid. You're Michael Jackson with your black mask on. You don't want to suck in anybody else's oxygen. You have to wear the gloves. You don't want to touch any germs. You don't want to sit on a strange toilet seat. You don't want to drink from a water fountain. You're just afraid of everything. Don't want to fly in planes or go in fast cars or take trains. In fact, you'll just get the video and watch it at home and you'll be safe. You have tremendous fears and paranoia. So it's good to have a God of fear around, because once in a while you can do something for Him and He'll take the fear away now and then. Call on your God. So why do you mean, sleeper? So they said one to another, let us cast some lots that we may know for whose cause this is that we know this trouble has come. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? And what's your country? And what people are you? So he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Oh, right. Answers to questions. People want answers to questions. And look at the questions. What are they asking him? Who is the cause? Listen, we drew straws. Who's responsible for this storm? These men were pagans, and they knew this was a storm that was because God was mad. Who's the cause? The second question they ask him, what's your vocation? What do you do? That means he didn't know one of them there. And where have you come from? Hey, how did you get on this ship? What are you doing down here? Passengers are upstairs. What is your nationality? Never seen one of you before. I'm a Hebrew. Oh, and what's your race then if you're a Hebrew? Oh, he's a total stranger. They had never seen a guy that looked or talked like this before. You're totally different. What is going on in your life, buddy? Answers the questions. And he only answers one question. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God who made the dry land and the sea. Did he really fear God? Do you really fear God? Or is this just a spiritual lapse in his life? And could it be a spiritual lapse in your life? Is he backslidden? The men were exceedingly afraid and said, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? And he said to them, well, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Call Dr. Kevorkian, and the sea will calm because of me. For I know this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. They didn't do it, but could not, for the sea continued to grow rougher. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Questions. Why are you running from God? They realized he is running from God. Kill me, he says. Here's the solution to your problem. Kill me. Call Dr. Jack. Kill me. A hard head. This man is a hard head. You want me to do what? Go to the Nineveh? I'm going the other way. Hard head means hard heart. And you know, you may be so hard headed. I'm going to let them know it's been 10 years since I've talked to them, but I was right in that situation. You are so hard-headed. Being right is more important than being happy and being filled with love and enjoying life. And you have an ulcer this morning because of it. You've lost friends over it. You're irritable because of it. It's that little stupid thing that you're going to do it your way, no matter what. And that's Mr. Hardhead Jonah here. I'm going to be right. I'm going to do it my way. Those Ninevites don't deserve salvation. And even if I go, I know that God will probably save me anyhow, so why should I go? Hard head, hard heart. Be careful of being so prideful that you have to be right. Pagans were more caring. They didn't throw him overboard. No, we'll keep rowing and rowing. But they turned to God. Isn't that interesting? These pagans turned to God without Jonah's help. That's amazing. Here's a guy that missed the joy of evangelism. A whole shipload of sailors come to him. Man, what I'd give for the Kitty Hawk crew to come to me and say, what do we have to do to calm the storms in our life? And tell them about Jesus Christ and him crucified. He missed evangelism because he was too busy being right. He missed the joy of seeing lives changed in his community. Get rid of the problem? They got rid of the problem. They turned the sinner over to God. And you know, in our church, there's much sin. And some of you need to be turned over to God today because you're polluting the rest of the body of Christ. When you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man who was having sex in the church there in Corinth with his stepmother. And Paul the Apostle said, you don't even judge this sin? This sin isn't even committed of incest outside of the body of Christ, and yet you allow those people still to go to church? You're not hiding from God, having your little tryst and your little affairs and the little things you're doing and watching. One of the largest churches in America went through a whole survey, and they found out that 25% of their church of 15,000 people is fornicating. 18% is watching pornography. And it went on and on and on, told the number percentage of the people that are drinking and the boyfriends and girlfriends that are having sex and just the pollution that's inside the body. God's looking down on the whole of the ship today, ladies and gentlemen. And he's saying, I'm looking at my people, and they're asleep. There's people all around them that need to be saved. Their lives are breaking up, and yet my people are asleep and not even touching their lives. You can't hide from the presence of God. And God prepared a great fish. Jesus spoke about that, verse 17. People argue about it. Well, there's not a fish that could swallow a man. How do you know this fish wasn't created only one time? You ever seen a dinosaur? I haven't. But we know they're there because of the bones. How do we even know there are dinosaurs? For all we know, God made dinosaur bones and buried them just so man would find them and blow their minds. He could have created this great fish for one shot. Jonah prayed to the Lord, the God, out of his belly, and I refer you to chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, a tremendous prayer for you to study on your own of how he calls out. He cried out of the belly of the whale. Why wait so long to pray? What do you have to do? Get AIDS before you realize that you're sinning? And then get down to 12 hours from the moment you're going to die and call for the priest to come in and give you last rites and ask God to forgive you? And you've missed the joy of living all of this time? Why do people wait so long to pray? He had to be down in the belly of that whale, and the whale took him down to the bars of the earth, to the very flatlands underneath the water, and I don't know how well the pressurization is inside the belly of a great fish, but there's kelp in there, there's anchovies in there, there's a lot of bad breath, and there's a lot of stomach acid. This guy was getting kind of messed up. He was a wreck. Thank God when Jesus was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, he came out totally peaceful and with a whole new body, totally in charge. When my soul fainted within me, in verse 7, I cried upon the Lord, Psalm 42. O my soul, why art thou disquieted within me? Like the deer who pants after the water brooks, I pant after my God. Why does it have to be that when you're ready to fall apart, you call upon God? Why can't you right now today say, God, I want to know you. I want to love you. I want to be your friend. I want you to be able to ask me any question and I'll give you any honest answer. I want you to be willing to send me anywhere and I'll go anywhere for you. And God will bless you. And then he said in verse 8, those who regard lying vanities forsake their own mercies. A great statement. How often our ego and our pride lets vanity shape our worldview. Then he said in verse 10, God spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. That's pretty picturesque for Sunday morning, isn't it? I think that's wonderful, though, because God spoke, and the animal heard him. He's better than Dr. Doolittle. When you think that God spoke to, there was about 4 billion people on the planet, day of Noah. He spoke to all the people, judgment was coming. Spoke to the animals. Nobody got on the ark except Noah, Mrs. Noah, his three sons, and their three wives. Nobody heard God speak except for the animals. And I dare to say that the animals of San Diego, and many times, are closer to God than people who act like animals in San Diego. The little birds get up and sing to God in the morning. The wolves howl at God's moon. The kitties purr in the sunlight. Can you hear God speaking today? Hard heart means you got a hard head. If you got a hard head, you got a hard heart. It's kind of hard to hear God. But it's when he fainted within himself and said, oh, Lord God, what a fool I am. Trying to run the show, trying to be in charge, trying to have the answers, trying to go where I want to go, trying to do it my way, trying to outguess you and second-guess everybody else. I'm down here wrapped in kelp, and I'm sick and miserable. Chapter 3, 1 through 10, he gives him a second time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, and God gives us a second time to start over. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old things are passed away, and behold, everything becomes brand new. That's good news, isn't it? To know that you can stand before the Lord and he'll say, safe at home. Cleansed from your sin. Forgiven of your sin. No record anywhere. You are free from your sin because you've repented of it and you've confessed it. You go into a courtroom with your lawyer with a felony charge against you and all the evidence against you unless you're, well, never mind, somebody else, you're not going to get off. And the judge is going to say, it's all right here before me. You're guilty. And here's the price you have to pay. You go before God and God says, you're guilty. But here's my son who's paid the price. You're free. That's a lot of responsibility, ladies and gentlemen. It gives us no authorization to get to the lowest parts of the ship. It gives us no authorization to fall asleep while people around us are perishing. It gives us no freedom to ignore the responsibility of being obedient to what God has called us to be and God has called us to do. It gives us no right to misuse our bodies, our souls, our mind, or our money for self-interest and not for the glory of God through the body of Christ. A great prayer. Citywide evangelism. He goes in, he starts walking down the streets. He's preaching everywhere. He's walking and preaching. He goes into the heart of the city. The people start repenting. The message, verse 6, tells us it goes into the throne room. And the king says, everybody put on sackcloth and ashes and repent, for we're decadent. God's going to destroy us. My question is, who took the message into the throne room? How did the word of God get from the streets into the throne room where the king was sitting? Could it have been by you? Are you working somewhere? There's a king. He's so rich and powerful. He's so politically strong. He's untouchable by the world. And you are his private secretary. You are his chauffeur. You actually are the captain of his yacht. You're around him. And God has put you there. And you see what the person is really like. Nobody can get to him. The bodyguards, the security. The offices are insulated. There's no way to ever get the gospel to him. But God has raised you up to be the receptionist. To be the janitor, just to stop and say, sir, I'm just a small janitor here, and has anybody ever told you about God? Oh, I couldn't do that. Has God put you somewhere like Jonah, and you're ignoring it? Your stock options just came through, and you're ignoring that there are needs that could be met? I wouldn't want to be in your shoes, because somebody may have to throw you overboard to stop the storm. Because your life is hurting other people instead of blessing other people. God forgave the sins, and he backed off of his judgment in the last chapter. Jonah was displeased exceedingly, and he became very angry. Uptight, because God saved the people. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord God, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God. You're slow to anger, you're abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." We see the attributes of God as a contrast against the bad attitude of Jonah. And haven't you and I had this attitude? Why should I go to church? I mean, it's just going to be a sermon. They'll sing five songs. I'll come in late into the worship. I'll leave early when they all stand up. I'll get out of the parking lot. And then, you know, I know they'll take an offering, and then there'll be a testimony maybe. And maybe Barry McGuire will show up or somebody, you know, and that'll be kind of cool. So why should I go to church today? Same old, same old. It's only same old because it's in your heart to be same old, same old. It's definitely not in the pastor's heart to be same old, because when he leaves the platform on Sunday morning, he's already starting on his message for next Sunday morning and spending a lot of time during the week just praying that he would have something relevant to say. And the musicians, it's not same old. When you leave, they're back up here on stage practicing for next Sunday and two or three times during the week, and they work full-time, they don't get paid. Same old is your heart. It's Jonah's heart. It's not the servant of God's heart, and that's pure sin in your heart. Oh, why should I go? Why should I pray? Why should I sing? It's just the same old. If I went to Nineveh, I knew that you're a God that is gracious. I know that you're a God that is merciful. I know that you're a God that is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. So why should I go prophesy? I don't like those people. You'll get it done without me. Cynicism. Are you sitting here cynical? You can be uptight with the church, you can be uptight with the pastor, you can be uptight with the Christians who haven't paid you back the money they owe you, or the bum date you went on, you know, the Christian guy. You're being cynical with God. Pastors will let you down. Masters will let you down. Churches will let you down. Home fellowships will let you down. Christian singers will let you down. The devil won't let you down. I mean, come on, let's get serious. Why? God, you don't do anything in my life. Well, what do you do in your life? You blame God for everything. And God isn't to be blamed. So why should I go? I'm uptight. And God says to him, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than live." I mean, this guy's a fruitcake. He just got spit out of a whale. Nobody's been ever on a whaleogram before. He gets the first whaleogram. He lived in the bowels of a whale. He's up on the beach. Everybody's tanning on the beach. He's pure white from all the acids. I mean, he's a pale dude. They didn't recognize his skin color before from being a Hebrew. He walks out, starts walking through the city, and I can see the great enthusiasm. Can you repent, you freaks? God's going to judge you, you jerks over in this part of town. Be ashamed of yourself. I mean, no enthusiasm for the Lord. And the Lord uses it anyhow. It's just kind of incredible. And God says to him, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And he asks us the same question today. Have you quit reading your Bible because you're angry? Something ticked you off. Have you quit praying? Has it been a long time since you've been on your knees beside your bed? Has it been a long time since you shut off the television and just dropped your knees in your own living room and lifted your hands to God and praised Him? Has it been a long time since you've gone and sat at the beach with your back up against the cliff just thanking God for being God and for loving you? Has it been a long time since you sang a solo without any backup or instruments to Jesus and made up the words? And made up the tune? Well, he can't do that. Where does it say that in the book? That you can't express yourself to him. Is it right for you to have an attitude and be one of God's sons or daughters? After all, God just wants to use you like Jonah to touch other people's lives. But I'm busy. We've got the symphony coming up. I've got to make more money. Got to get a new car. Got to go on my date. Everything but just loving him. What's God's plan for your life? Gracious. Jonah says, "Drop me dead." So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and he made himself a shelter and sat on it into the shade till he, so he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God, there's the restless spirit, always on the move. The Lord God prepared a plant, or a gourd, made it to come up over Jonah so that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the, oh, thank you, God. Now imagine the miracle. It's beaming hot out here, and he sits down, and he builds a little lean-to. It's not covering him, and God causes a gourd. Divine growth, and it's growing probably right in front of him. Huge, and it blocks the sun out. And he's happy. This makes him happy. I'm out of my gourd. It's cool. This makes him happy that he could be in the shade for a while. And so many people are so happy just because they're in the shade. How shallow. This makes him happy. Not that God spit him out of the whale. Not that God saved him from drowning. Not that God saved an entire city. But he has a gourd for his personal comfort. I am now happy. Wow. And I'm grateful, God. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that the plant withered up. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. Now the wind is blowing. The Santa Anas are coming. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so he got faint. And he wished death for... Here's this guy suicidal again. Kill me. I'm getting too much of a suntan. Kill me. I've worked too hard. Kill me. I don't like what you did. Kill me. And he says, it's better for me to die than to live. Well, what an idiot. If he's out in the sun and it's too hot, why don't you get up and get in the shade? But he sits there and complains. So God spoke to Jonah in closing. Is it right for you to be angry about this plant? I mean, you're ready to die because a Mickey Mouse little worm just ate this plant that brought shade to you yesterday. In 24 hours, you're praising me in 1 minute. 24 hours later, you're cursing yourself and cursing me. What is with you? Is it right? But the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you didn't even labor to make that plant. And you didn't even make it grow. It came up in one night and it perished 24 hours later. You had nothing to do with it. And you had pity on the, you felt sorry for that plant. And should not I pity Nineveh? Should I not pity San Diego, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and even much livestock? You are so out of touch with reality. There are 120,000 children that are so young in this city, they don't know their left hand from their right hand. And you're more upset that you're uncomfortable because the temperature's not right. The shade isn't on you. That things didn't go your way, that you would rather have had a whole city and 120,000 kids killed than to be obedient and just take a message to them. And you have admitted with your own mouth that I'm a gracious God, that I'm a merciful God. I am slow to anger, and I repent of doing evil. And yet, you think you have the license to say you're one of mine and live your own life. We never hear from Jonah again. Will we ever hear from you again? Or will you just vanish? Will you just be a nowhere man, a nobody, doing nothing that ever affects your city, doing nothing that ever accomplishes anything except for yourself? And then you die, and there's 10 more to replace you. What is your purpose? What direction are you headed? What has God revealed to you? Whose lives are you touching? Can you hear him speaking? Shall we stand and shall we pray? We bless you, O Lord, for this simple little 4-chapter book of a guy that we can all identify with. Our flesh is like his. It wants comfort. It wants retreat. It wants solitude away from the masses. It wants to go its own direction. Our minds are many times hardened because of bitterness and cynicism and judgmental spirit and attitude, and our priorities get out of whack. We are more sympathetic to saving the spotted owl and saving the whales, and we lose the big picture that we can abort our human babies. Kill the babies, but save the owls. Save the little field mouse because he's an endangered species. We just get so far out of whack that we'll spend millions of dollars for an expansion of an entertainment thing while those millions could change a lot of lives around in Southeast San Diego. We just get out of whack. We forget our Bible and we turn on the television and listen to the 6 o'clock news and eat dinner and then watch Seinfeld and then watch Tool Time and then watch the next thing and then watch the next thing, and before we know it, it's 10 o'clock and wow, we got to get the laundry ready for tomorrow, and then we got to get the bath or shower done, then we got to get into bed, and then we got to get up at 6 when the alarm goes in. Yeah, we get so tired of it. And then when the world hands us a little gourd, and we get a little bit of shade and a little bit of quietness, an office in a corner with a window, we're really grateful, and we miss you. We'll spend $25 going to a movie and buying popcorn and candy and getting some cheeseburgers, but it's hard to get $2.50 out of our pocket to give to the work of the ministry. Help us not be like this man, Lord. Help us not turn from you, but turn towards you. And don't let it be our wickedness that is coming up before you as a church or as individuals this morning. Let it be love and adoration, and let it be prayer, a sweet fragrance to your nostrils. You've heard God speak to you, and you admit you're hiding out. You're under the covers. You got the pillow over your head. You're in the closet. You're not doing what God has called you to do. You're not being who God has made you to be, and you're not living as He would have you live. You've been hard-headed, hard-hearted, and reluctant. But you want to cry out to Him today. You're tired of being depressed. You're tired of taking the pills. You're tired of seeing the shrinks. You're tired of saying, oh, I wish I could just die. And you realize that God is willing to calm the storm if you'll just look up to Him. Is it right for you to be angry any longer? For the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant loving kindness. If you've heard God speak to you, and the whalogram has been delivered, then I want you to say, dear God, forgive me of my bad attitude. Soften my heart. Forgive me of my sins. And I ask Jesus Christ to become the Lord of my life as well as the Savior of my life. Put me on dry land, Lord. May you cease the storms in their lives. Some have gone down, I can see, for the last time, and you reached down and saved them at this last instant, and they knew it. They've waited a long time to pray and to cry out to you, but you stood by faithful and graciously to hear them. But let this be a day that you'll start this week out letting God change your heart.